There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had lived in Bible times, if we had heard Jesus preach his own gospel in person? Of course, many did hear him preach, and sadly, a great number of them did not profit from his preaching, not mixed with faith. In fact, they rejected it, and they rejected him. But children, I want you to imagine this morning, if you were alone with the Lord Jesus, and he was explaining to you the gospel personally, if he would answer your questions, all of them, wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, the matter of fact, Jesus did do that, not with you, but with another man, a man named Nicodemus. This person came to Jesus. He wasn't exactly asking what the gospel was all about. He wasn't asking how to be saved. He wanted to know more about Jesus. He wanted to get to know him better. talk to him, ask him questions. But Jesus surprised this man. Jesus began talking about other things that the man hadn't figured on. Jesus began talking to Nicodemus about his own spiritual need and condition. He talked to this man about God's sovereignty, big word, but that just means God's over everything, including salvation. And he also talked to this man about the gospel. Thanks be to God that the Lord left this conversation in the Bible for us to read and to learn from. But most of all, let us pray, boys and girls, that this very morning, in this very place, the same God would use this part of his word today for the good of people sitting here, just like he used it for the good of that man who met with him in those days. Our text is John 3, 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Our theme this morning is Jesus presents the gospel. In the first place, we want to consider the context of this presentation. And unlike most times, we're not going to just consider the immediate context, but a bit of a larger context. In the second place, the substance of the presentation. What is the gospel according to Jesus? And then finally, the responses to his presentation of the gospel. Boys and girls, we really need, in order to understand the gospel, we first need to understand a few things about God himself. So that's where we'll start this morning. You see, children, the gospel didn't begin when Jesus was on earth. The gospel started in the heart of God from all eternity. Now, you might wonder, children, what that means. Well, let me explain. God is not like us in many ways. He doesn't have to react to situations that happen. So, when Adam and Eve sinned, God wasn't caught by surprise. He didn't have to quick think up what to do now to make things right again. No. In the forever before Adam and Eve were created, God has a heart of love, a heart of mercy, a heart of grace. I say he has and not had, because he has always had such a heart of love and mercy and grace. It is who he is. It is who he has always been. So the gospel started, children, in the heart of God, because God has a gospel heart. So the gospel started then. It's part, the gospel is, of the very being of God. And it always has been so. That's why when Jesus would present the gospel to Nicodemus, the man in the history we just read about, he didn't say to Nicodemus, God's Son came into this world so that God could love the world? No. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Go, my beloved Son. Go into this sin-cursed world. Rescue them. I have given them to you, my beloved Son. Save them. Obey for them. Suffer for them. Die for them. Rise for them. And then bless them and pray for them. And then bring them home to me. And so we see that this gospel heart of God for sinners is seen all over the Bible, literally everywhere. Adam and Eve sinned. God goes after them. God calls them. God calls out their sin. God promises them a Savior. God covers their shame in a way that pointed them already to his beloved Son and his salvation. Then the world after Adam and Eve sinned greatly, full of violence, altogether corrupt. God calls out the sin of the world. He sends a flood, a clear statement that sin greatly offends him. But then he shows mercy. To whom? To whoever would believe that he has prepared a way to survive the flood. To whosoever would believe him and enter into the ark he provided for rescue. Just like he sends chastenings to us today and provides a way of escape from our sins in his Son. That same story is repeated over and over and over again throughout the entire history of this world. God's people Israel, his Old Testament church, they became a nation. That first generation as a nation in Egypt, what did they do? They were serving idols. They were sinning. You read about that later in reflecting on the past. Then God shows them mercy. He delivers them from bondage miraculously. They go into the wilderness. What do? They murmur. They complain. They rebel. They worship idols. God chastens them. But then he gives them the gospel. He shows them mercy. And then subsequent generations, Israel fails. Their children fail. Their children fail. It's a history, really, of sin, of corruption, idolatry. And yet, even as you can read a condensed version of that line of failures in a chapter like Ezekiel 20, time and again, punctuating that history of failure, that history of sin, we read this: nevertheless, I withdrew not my hand. I worked for my name's sake. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you, in other words, when I have worked among you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, not according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord. Sin, depravity, corruption, rebellion, and then grace. Chastening, yes, and then grace and mercy. It is the heart of who God is. And beloved, this has been the history of every generation, of every human being, and everyone sitting here this morning. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have rebelled. We all ruin literally everything we touch. And yet, God, for his own namesake, comes to the rescue and saves sinners. Even when those who opposed Jesus himself to his face in gospel times, in the Bible times, we still read a verse like this in Scripture. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Those who withstood him to the face, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It's here today. The power of the Lord to heal you is here today. He is here today. So now, Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus, but Jesus is aiming for something other than what Nicodemus is going to ask him. The first thing Jesus does with this man is what we all need. And that is, he humbled his pride. Nicodemus starts the conversation. Jesus answers, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, at first, children, Nicodemus doesn't understand. He's confused. He's thinking, born again, how can I be a little baby again and be born a second time? Jesus makes it plainer for him. "Verily, verily," he says, "I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then to make it absolutely clear, he adds, "He that is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's clearly not talking about a biological birth, a physical birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. But then, after telling Nicodemus that he and we and everyone on earth needs a spiritual new birth, Jesus goes on to say why we cannot give that spiritual new birth to ourselves. He explains it this way. In verse 7, those who are born again, he compares to those affected by the wind. "You can no more tell the wind where to blow," he says to Nicodemus, I'm using my own words, "than we could tell the spirit which persons he ought to give the new birth to." Verse 8, "The wind blows where it lists, where it wishes. Thou hearest the sound thereof." You can hear the effects of the wind, but you cannot tell whence it comes, where it's coming from, whither it goes. "So," he says, "is everyone that is born of the Spirit." But now the question for us is this. Why would Jesus say that to this man? Why, for that matter, does God tell us this in the Bible? Why does he tell us that God is sovereign over all of salvation as well as over everything else? Would he tell us that to discourage us from seeking him? Or would he tell us such a thing so that we throw up our hands and say, "Well, there's nothing I can do about that"? If we didn't know anything about God, we might answer, maybe. But seeing the long, long history of God revealing himself to be very different from that, discouraging sinners from seeking him, we answer, that's not the reason that Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again. God never tells us about his sovereignty to discourage us. He never tells us about his sovereignty to tempt us, to make us to think that it's no use seeking him, trusting in him, and so on. How do I know that? I know that from God's own word. When Moses was pleading with God to show him his glory. How did God, children, how did God show his tremendous glory to Moses? Well, he declared, he said, described his glory this way. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God was saying to Moses, this is who I am. And yes, God did add, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So that we don't conclude by God's gracious description of himself that he doesn't care about sin. He doesn't care if people reject the gospel. So that he will somehow save us and just allow us to go on doing that which offends him. No, God says that's not the gospel. That's not who I am. So why then did Jesus talk about God's sovereignty to Nicodemus? Was it to discourage him? No. It is the same reason God always talks about his sovereignty. First, to humble our pride, lest we think our salvation is our own doing. And tied to that, secondly, that we might give him all the praise, all the honor, and the love that he deserves for being so gracious, saving poor sinners like us. And we know this is what Jesus is doing. Because after speaking about God's sovereignty to this man, he didn't dismiss him. He didn't tell him, now go home, wait for the work of that sovereign spirit in your life, and then come to me. No. Jesus did what all gospel ministers must do. He turned this helpless sinner to the only place where there's hope and where there's healing. And that's our second thought, the substance of Jesus' gospel presentation. Verse 14 reads, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Nicodemus was an Old Testament scholar, we would say today. He knew the history Jesus referred to. Israel, once again, complaining, murmuring, sinning against God. God, in his faithfulness, sends judgment among them, once again. But instead of utterly destroying them, as they so justly deserved, God ordained a most unusual means to rescue them from their ruin. Moses, I want you to fashion out of bronze a snake. I want you to put that bronze snake on a pole. I want you to lift that pole up for all to see. And I want you to tell them, if they would look at that brass snake, they would be healed. It seemed too good to be true. It seemed too simple to be true. It seemed too unreasonable to be true. Such a remedy had never been proposed before. But it wasn't understanding that God required from the people. It was faith. In other words, would they believe God or not? Would they believe his word or not? Those that looked lived. Those that did not died. Beloved, it is no different this day in this place. Not a bronze serpent, but the very Son of God, made man, nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago. That is God's remedy. This time, it's no symbol. This time, it's no picture. This time, it's no illustration of salvation. This is it. That to which the rest of Scripture pointed. It pointed to that cross. It pointed to that Savior, to which Jesus led Nicodemus. And it is to that cross, it is to this Savior, that Jesus is leading you today. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just as surely as those Israelites who looked lived, so surely, Jesus says, will those who look to this Christ crucified live forever. Who is doing the preaching here, boys and girls? Is it a prophet? Is it an apostle? Is it a minister? It is God himself. It is the second person of the divine Trinity. It is God incarnate, God made man, telling Nicodemus, telling us that even though we cannot control the Holy Spirit and his work, and therefore must give all the glory to God and not to ourselves, nevertheless, just as true as God's sovereignty is, so true is the reality that whosoever believeth in this Christ, in what he has accomplished, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's for this reason that Jesus' very first sermon, recorded in Mark 1:15, is simply this: repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye, change your way of thinking. Repent of your reasonings and doubts. Cast aside your unbelief, your reticence to believe. Believe this good news. Good news that is particularly designed for sinners, for the wicked, for the ungodly, for those who deserve bad news. But Jesus wasn't done. Though he could have ended it right there, being as clear as could be, he goes on, verse 16. He makes perfectly clear that the Son of God, made man, in whom we are to believe, was sent by a loving God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So now, It was not only God the Son, it is not only Jesus saying to believe in him, it is God the Father in heaven who so loved that he gave his Son. Jesus' presentation of the sovereign work of the Spirit did not in any way hinder him from pointing Nicodemus to the very cross upon which he, Jesus, would soon be crucified. To the loving heart. You see, why we began the way we did is vital. Jesus didn't stop at the cross. Jesus reminded that man and us that it wasn't just the cross, but it was the very heart of God himself that made the cross, that gave his Son, that opened the way. It was the very being of God, being who he always has been, the Father in heaven. Both of them, Father and Son, the God who Nicodemus thought he knew, was the one who says to us this morning, whosoever believes in him, whosoever looks, will live. Now, the Father and the Son both promise you, out of their loving, merciful, gracious heart, that whoever of us believes in Jesus Christ, whoever trusts in him, whoever looks to him, whoever you be, will be saved. And on the basis of the fact that the Father and the Son both are involved, can we possibly question the Holy Spirit's willingness to also promote poor sinners turning to this Christ? Can we doubt for a moment that he is not loving and merciful and gracious as well? In fact, Jesus makes it very plain that the Holy Spirit's main work is to lead helpless sinners to this holy Savior. And yes, of course, he often uses conviction of sin. And of course, he often uses afflictions and trials in our life. Why? For the same reason Jesus dealt with Nicodemus the way he did, to humble us to that place where we see our need of Jesus. Whosoever believeth will have everlasting life. It'll be Christ alone. Beloved, we see on display in this simple story, history, the heart of God, Jesus' suitability. Don't let anyone, not even yourself, convince you that I've tried all this, but it hasn't worked for me. Don't let anyone convince you, including yourself, that this is not for you. If you have not enjoyed salvation, the salvation that Jesus promises, it is simply not true that the fault lies with Jesus or the Father or the Spirit. It cannot be. And so, turn again. Do not give in to doubts. Do not fear. Do not give up. Embrace, in all simplicity, what Jesus says, what Jesus promises. And here is a little help to you. Do not weigh the truthfulness of his promise by your feelings, by whether or not you experience something upon your believing. Because you'll notice Jesus doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise you're going to have a certain feeling or a certain experience or a certain anything. What he does promise is you will indeed be saved from all your sins. You will never, ever perish. You will be a saved person. You will have God's mercy. But knowing Nicodemus as he did, knowing us as he does, Jesus went even further. In verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Father did not say to Jesus, to his Son, to his eternal Son, my Son, go there and condemn them. Give them what they deserve, those miserable sinners that they are. No. Jesus said in his prayer to his Heavenly Father in John 17 that these very sinners belong to the Father. He gave them to the Son. And the Son of Man was given a mission, not to condemn, but to save. Not to condemn, but to save. Let that sink in. It was the very purpose for which Jesus came. It's the very name Jesus bears. He shall save his people from their sins. This is the Father's will. This is the Son's mission. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you lost? Are you trapped in your sin? Have you lost hope of ever being saved, ever being converted to God? Have you lost hope that you would ever be a child of God? Here he is. Here he is, the Savior of sinners, promising that the spiritually dead, the spiritual misfits and malcontents have a Savior to trust in. Jesus goes further still. 18a, he that believeth on him is not condemned. If you are looking to him, if you are leaning on him, if you are hoping in him, he is your refuge. He is your hope. He is your defense. You are not condemned. He is that strong tower that in the Old Testament we read the righteous run into it and are safe. Safe from ourselves. Safe from our sins. Safe from Satan. Safe from hell and from the lake of fire. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He's a very present help in time of trouble. But to show how important all of this is, never mind to us, but how important this all is to Jesus, he goes on to say in verse 18, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, all the while that we remain in our unbelief, the condemnation of God rests upon us. It's ready to be unleashed at any moment. I mean, just reflect on this week. A little girl with severe head injuries. A middle-aged man with a severe brain bleed. A beloved fellow pastor and older missionary has a heart attack in 1 week. The young, the middle-aged, the older. Did any of those three wake up in the morning expecting anything like that day? What makes any of us think we have a day or two to think about it, to consider this, to maybe sometime turn to the Lord? Who says we have a soon? Who says you have a tomorrow or the rest even of today? Are not three warnings in the week enough? Or must we learn the hard way? God means what he says, and he says what he means when he says to each of us today, while ye hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of the provocation. Not listening to him provokes him. We know what that's like. If somebody's talking to you, if you're saying something to someone that's very important to you, and they're everywhere else in their mind but with you, it's provoking. But this is far more so because God the Father is telling you all about his beloved Son. And if we do not hear him, if we do not listen, and that's why he doesn't say tomorrow. He says, this is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. And so that's Jesus' gospel proclamation, his presentation to Nicodemus in John 3. Three chapters later, in John chapter 6, at least 10 times, Jesus presents the same gospel in 10 unique ways to a people who would turn away from him and walk no more with him. Does that mean Jesus' gospel proclamation is insincere? Does it mean his gospel proclamation is ineffective? No. It means that sinners are so wicked that when the Son of God from this pulpit today tells you in no uncertain terms, promises you eternal life by simply believing in him, that if you should walk out this door disregarding, disbelieving, excusing away again the call of Christ, don't be surprised if you receive exactly what you've asked for, the condemnation of which he speaks. Will you do it again today? Will any of you again walk out this door thinking that maybe next time will be different? Thinking, well, I haven't felt something. I haven't experienced something. Something didn't happen to me in church, so it can't be true. So in other words, your feelings, your responses, your experiences dictate whether this is true or no. Whether Jesus is actually telling the truth or just doing a bait and switch. Is the gospel really just a cruel hoax after all? Is it a lie? Is he promising one thing, but then he gives you something else when you come to him? Shouldn't we just blush with utter shame to even think such a thing? And yet I wonder how many of us actually do. Well, God has a word for you. He says in 1 John 5, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he does not believe the record God gave of his son. Now, John doesn't mean we can make God a liar in the sense of he becomes a liar like we are. But our unbelief equals saying you're a liar. You're a liar. Right to God's face. Now, you may not intend that. You may not think that. You may not feel that. That may be the furthest thing from your mind, but that's how God sees it. You walk out this door, it's business as usual. Well, something didn't happen. I didn't feel anything. It can't be true. And God says, again, you dare to say, in essence, you're a liar. You're not telling us the truth, not the whole truth. You're telling us a story. It doesn't work. It didn't work for me. It's not a cruel hoax. It's, in fact, your only hope. Your only hope. Your only hope. It should be a wonder that he hasn't swept us all out of this life into the besom of destruction. And yet, we're here. We're here again. We see again the long-suffering of God. We see the mercy of God. We see the graciousness of God. His patience with us, how long? And if you study the how long passages in Scripture, they ought to grip us. Let me quote a few of them. How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? How long halt you between two opinions? How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them. How long, beloved? How long indeed? And dear struggling sinner, those of you who maybe long to come to him, but you don't know how, you cannot seem to find him in the way, you're not alone in your perplexities, you're not alone in your questions, your doubts, your fears, but he is saying to you in the simplest way possible, just like the Israelites looked and lived, look at me, believe and live. You must not wait to experience something before trusting in him. You must not expect to experience something upon trusting in him. He doesn't promise this anywhere. But we must not impose on ourselves that which he himself does not. And for the rest, for my beloved believing brothers and sisters in Christ, believing is not a one-time glance. Believing is a way of life, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God is not an insurance policy, a once you have it, you're done for eternity. That is not the point. It is not the purpose of the gospel at all. The gospel is meant to be lived. The gospel is meant to be believed daily, a day by day, a time after time, looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, calling upon Jesus for salvation, yes, for forgiveness, yes, but also for strength, for wisdom, direction, motivation, empowering, keeping, everything. A taste of that could be found in the text we preached last week. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him, that is Christ. And then there's this beautiful verse. Of him, that means from God, are ye, that's you, in Christ Jesus. That's the start. In Christ Jesus, by faith. He goes on. Who, that is Christ, of God, another gift, is made unto us, given to us. In other words, Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification, our holiness, if you will. And he is our redemption. So what the gospel says is walk with Jesus. Talk with Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Lean on Jesus. Cry to Jesus. Repent to Jesus. Receive forgiveness of sins from Jesus. Receive everything you need. So, life with Jesus ought to be the title on the book of our life. Life with Jesus. A day-to-day relating to him. And what does that look like? That means learning to live apart from our weakness, accessing instead his strength. It's learning to live and to rely less and less on ourselves, more and more on him. Less and less on our feelings and on our doing, and more on his word and on his person and on his promises. Resting in what he has done, not resting in what I am doing. Well, let us sing what an empty sinner finds in a rich Christ from Psalter 388, 3 through 5. The responses to Jesus' gospel presentation. Jesus warned Nicodemus before he left the conversation, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We actually don't read about any response from Nicodemus. Not yet. Why not yet? Four chapters later, the scene is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. They're debating what to do with Jesus, how to kill him. And then this voice is heard. It's Nicodemus. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him? And know what he doeth? Can we not believe that Nicodemus wanted his fellow council members to hear the same precious gospel that Jesus had just told him? That maybe they would be saved. Now, this was a message of Jesus to Nicodemus, to us. By this time, Nicodemus had not fully come out as a disciple of Jesus, but at least he was trying to speak up that they might give Jesus an opportunity to speak to them. But beloved, we know the ultimate effect of Jesus' talk with Nicodemus. And perhaps Nicodemus hearing Jesus speak at other times publicly. There at the cross, the Savior's lifeless body nailed to the tree, we read this. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. There was no earthly reason why Nicodemus would show himself to be a disciple of Jesus now. What would he gain? Jesus was dead. The Jewish leaders would now reject him. He came out openly as a disciple when there seemed to be no possible gain to be had. Nicodemus joined Joseph, and listen to the description of him, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. So Nicodemus, the night disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple, they meet at the cross to show their love to Jesus openly. Beloved, I say this tenderly. Nicodemus had just witnessed not a serpent on a pole, but a Savior on the cross. It had just happened. And he believed. Nicodemus believed. And what was the result? He was a night disciple no more. Jesus, and I say this tenderly, Jesus does not want any night disciples. Not for long, anyway. And it's not that he despises the fearful. It's not that he rejects those who don't want to make a show of themselves. No, but the salvation that Jesus gives is all about the glory of God. Which is why we read in Romans 10:10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Just like Jesus remaining in the grave would have profited no one, so Jesus remaining in the heart profits no one but ourselves. No, beloved, a living Jesus ought to be proclaimed. He ought to be confessed because he is worthy of this, even to the very end of the world. If ever God's people, his believing people, needed to speak openly and firsthand about what Jesus in the gospel is in their own life, that it's the same Jesus, it is now. A hidden Jesus is a dishonored Jesus. And no, it isn't about us being a someone. It's about him being an exalted Savior. The exalted one, the one who's extolled by us, who's praised by us, who's honored by us. And so a poor, needy sinner and a rich, gracious Savior are a match made in heaven. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's a story of the ages. That's the history of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. So what qualifications do you need to come to Jesus? Sin, weakness, failure, spiritual paralysis, spiritual blindness, spiritual deadness, everything wretched about ourselves recommends us to him. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He died for the ungodly. He is the Savior of sinners. He found us in an open field, wallowing in our sin. And he says unto us this morning, live. He still says to poor doubting sinners, I will, be thou clean. He still says to the overwhelmed, come unto me, and I will give you rest. He calls to the spiritually dead, I say unto you, arise. Be not faithless, but believing. You may travel the way alone for a time, but he is near. You may feel ashamed of yourself, but never be ashamed of him. The Master is come and calleth for thee. Come then to him. Amen.